How's it look?
Great.
Good. Thank you. All right. Okay, so I want to do a little teaching here on that passage that I just read, and then we're going to go from there into communion. Let's just pause and we'll pray for a second again. Jesus, we just welcome now your further presence here as we open your scripture. You said that your spirit would come in order to make known to us the things that you taught us. And we welcome that now, Lord. We welcome just a full outpouring, a full bathing of the presence of your spirit here, that we could come face to face with you here in your word and be changed by it and be encouraged by it and challenged by it and all the things that it needs to do in our life today. We gladly submit ourselves to you, Spirit, who stands behind this word and who inspired it. And we just want you to know that we want to be disciples of Jesus. So whatever it takes, through this teaching here today, I pray that you'd cause that to happen in our lives, that we just move further and further along this journey of being followers of Christ, which is really at the end of it what it's all about. So we welcome again your presence here today and look forward to what you have to say to us. Amen. I've been looking forward to this today, to this teaching. My own heart's been stirred about it. On Friday when I was putting it together, I was sitting in a coffee shop on Beans, and I'm just, you know, tearing up and wiping away tears, and people no doubt were wondering what's going on in the corner. But really, honestly, what was going on in the corner of the coffee shop was that Jesus was ministering to me through the word. And there's just something significant. You know, sometimes you teach and there's an emotional connection to that word, and sometimes there isn't, but you just know you're supposed to do it anyways. And this is one of these words today that has an emotional connection to it. I love what Jesus exposes about himself in the word. But before we actually dig into the story, we need to start just by setting the context. The context in the story makes all the difference, I think, in how you read what's taking place in Luke chapter 7. If you have Bibles and you want to turn there, you're welcome to. It's Luke chapter 7. It begins in verse 36 is where we start our story. But the story that proceeds directly before this story that we're into is a story that's probably familiar to most of you. It's the time when John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to find Jesus and to ask this question, you know, are you really who you say that you are? Are you really the Christ? Are you really the Messiah? We know, obviously, at one point in his life, John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, was obviously very convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and one worthy of worship and the one that they were anticipating. But something has obviously taken place over time. It's probably a lot like what we experience in our life, isn't it? There's moments where we're absolutely certain Jesus is the Messiah, and then also these moments deep down inside where, frankly, if we're honest, we have deep questions about that. And John, in the story that beforehand, he just exposes some of those questions that he himself has about Jesus. They're honest questions, and he puts them before his disciples and says, disciples, I want you to go, and I want you to talk to Jesus and talk to his disciples and find out, is this really the Messiah? And Jesus comes back, and he answers, you know, by basically telling them, well, look what I've done. But the broader picture of what's taking place here is that what's increasing in Jesus' life is the controversy around his identity. By this point in Luke chapter 7, almost at the end of every story, and maybe you're familiar with this in the Gospels, it seems like almost every story it wraps up with people kind of muttering. You know, is he this? Is he that? Everybody, there's this controversy swirling and swirling and swirling now around Jesus. And the controversy is so intense in Israel that even John the Baptist, the great John the Baptist, is asking the question, is this really the Messiah? Is he really the one? And I love it. I love it what Jesus does here, right? Because he responds, but then at the very end of the response, he kind of summarizes what a big portion of the population think about him. And he says this, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you say, this is what everybody's saying, you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard. That's what they think of Jesus. He's a glutton, he's a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all of her children. And then the very next line, it goes into the story that we've just read. And what I like about this is kind of cheeky of Luke, right? What I like about this is that he says, you say that who I am is a sinner, or a friend of sinners, and a drunkard, and a glutton. Next story. Jesus sits around a table with lots of food, no doubt a little bit of wine, and a sinner. But wisdom is proved right by our children. You say a drunkard, a glutton, and a friend of sinners. And I say, you might be onto something. Right? So, then we come into our story. And Luke, when he writes about the stories of Jesus, particularly around the meals, he often sets them in what is called a symposium-style Greek meal. And we're going to kind of have our own little symposium-style Greek meal. Basically, a symposium-style Greek meal was where there'd be a meal, and then it would be followed by some type of lively interchange, usually around politics or around religion or some big event that was taking place in Israel at the time. Greek and Roman culture had so saturated Israel by this point that, you know, they even ate and they behaved as the Greeks would, right? So this story, no doubt, takes place around one of these symposium-style meals. And what I thought that would be good would be for us to act it out. Now, you've all seen the pictures of the Leonardo da Vinci's and the Last Supper, and he had his picture of what the table that Jesus sat at looked like. It really probably didn't appear anything like that. In Jesus' day, the tables in these Greek meals were these low-slung tables that were U-shaped, probably significantly bigger than this table, but similar to it nonetheless, that were U-shaped, really close to the floor. And what people would do around the table, you know, you often read the scriptures about Jesus reclining. What they would do is they would lie something like this on their sides, right? And they'd be able to interact with one another, and they'd reach over and they'd have a grape and they'd tear off some bread and maybe a little bit of wine, you know, and they'd carry on their meal, right? And they'd have this interaction. And when you think about the Last Supper, this is the picture you have in your mind. Something like this is taking place. Which then makes sense. Why? Because there's a few stories like this. And it makes sense then why these women have such easy access to Jesus' feet, right? Because they're kicked out behind. It's not as if she was digging herself underneath the table at the feet. Excuse me, I just need to get at his feet. Just a second. No, his feet were in behind. Oh, darn it. Trevor, I didn't swear. But I am a friend of sinners and tax collectors, and I am a glutton. Okay, so what we need then, there's three characters in our story. You're not really going to act, but you're going to be there, and I figured this would provide a nice visual aid for us. Okay, so we need three characters. There's three characters in the story. I've kind of got them in my mind already, okay, Kara? So maybe another time we do this, I'll remember you, okay? So first of all, we need a Pharisee. And Pharisees were religious men. They wore these royal garbs. I'll say a little bit more about Pharisees in a moment. There was about 6,000 of them in Jesus' day. They were holy people. Pharisee literally means set apart. So in all the pictures that I've ever seen of Pharisees, and they didn't actually have pictures of them, but they kind of look, sorry, Sig, they kind of look like you. So, Sig, you are our Pharisee, okay? So, something like this. So Sig, they would have wore, actually Sig got this in Israel, and they would have wore probably something very much like this, a prayer shawl over their shoulders, right? So Sig, you can, and I know you're older than the rest of us, so if you don't want to recline like that, you can do your best, okay?
I'll do my best.
But you're on this pillow.
You sure?
Yeah. This is where you are. Actually, no, I'm sorry. You're on this pillow here. Because you're kind of at the center of the table. It's your home. It's your home, right? And the guest of honor is going to be Jesus. Jesus was about a 30-year-old man by this point who had, you know, probably dark skin. And that would be Neto, right? He's the darkest skinned fellow in our group. And he has played Jesus before at other church events. You're going to need to remove your shoes as well, which might cause a problem for the person that's playing the sinful woman.
Yeah. Brother, how you doing?
Okay. Okay, so Jesus is going to be here, okay? Something like this. Okay. Now, it's a toss-up for the sinful woman, because I don't want to make any too strong allusions between the sinful woman in our group, like I have here in the past. So Bear no disrespect as I refer to you as a sinful woman, but I had in mind, of course, either one. They have to have long hair, so it has to be, and they have to have a little bit of acting because you're the ones that are going to be the strongest. So it's either going to be Kaylee or Carlene, either one of these two, and you guys can fight it out if you want. Actually, you're closest to the front. You're closest. So, and you've got nice dark hair. They wouldn't have had blonde hair in Israel. Okay. And because you're the sinful woman, oh, Neto, we need, that's your thing. You can wrap it around your shoulders, okay? Yeah, okay.
Didn't Jesus have, like, white robe?
Yeah, no. He had a halo, okay? And Kaylee, you're going to be like this, okay? Over you, something like this, okay? And Kaylee, you're going to be here, and you can be kind of on your knees at this point, okay? And because you're really the one that acts, as we go through the story, you can do as much as you want in regards to what happens in the story.
Yeah, kissing his feet. Okay. Important.
Yeah, exactly.
This is all acting.
Okay. So that took a lot longer. We could be here for a while. All right. Okay. So where were you? Okay, so here we go. Let's get into the story now. You see these guys? Don't be too much of a distraction discussing back there, guys. You're talking in the corner. Okay, so where we are. The story begins and right at the very beginning, with Luke mentioning three times that there is a Pharisee, and it taking place at the Pharisee's home. And Pharisees, as I just said, their name literally means set apart ones. And they were revered throughout Israel. They were an honored group of people because they really loved the Torah. They loved the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible. They loved the scriptures. And they were an honored group of people. I'll say a little bit more about our negative view of the Pharisees in a moment. But they were an honored group of people, right? And so you can tell then right away by Luke mentioning three times, Pharisee, 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 that he's trying to make a contrast, because the next character then that comes into the scene, Kaylee, but she comes in almost like a virus, like a communicable disease, right? She just arrives in on the scene. And it says that she's a sinful woman, which in scriptures is usually doublespeak for that she was a prostitute. That she was kind of known as the town, you know, poor. She was. She was a lady of the night. Yes. Okay. So, and this is what she was. She was a prostitute, something like that. And everything then, when she comes into this Pharisee holy man's home, what we need to understand is that everything that she does is wrong. Even her presence in being in the room is wrong. She shouldn't have been there. By the very fact that she was there, she makes the Pharisee and she makes Jesus the rabbi, which rabbi, interestingly enough, was also a Pharisaical term. She makes Jesus the rabbi and she makes the Pharisee unclean just by her presence being there. But beyond even just her presence making them unclean, even then everything that she begins to do, all of her actions are wrong. Because of the person that she was, everything that she's doing then is going to be perceived as a come-on. Sexual come-on. You think about even today in Middle Eastern culture, what would happen if a woman were to take off her veil and lower her hair and then reach over to a man and begin to pour out tears and then pour out perfumed oil and then be rubbing his feet and then kissing his feet. I mean, if you want to understand the story, you need to understand that there's a lot of passion going on here and everybody in the room is a little bit, you know, getting bothered by it. Because it's weird. She shouldn't have been doing that. She shouldn't have been there. But on top of that, she certainly shouldn't have been touching him the way she was. But she was. And we don't know why at this point. I mean, we've read the rest of the story, but if you're just reading it for the first time, you don't know why at this point. Nothing's giving. The one thing, though, that causes you to step back and go, well, maybe something other than a sexual come-on is taking place here, is that she's sobbing. Luke doesn't say why. We don't know yet. We won't know until the end. But at this point, she's sobbing. And so there's confusion. She's in a place she's not supposed to be. She's sobbing and she's acting sexually towards this rabbi. And then we're led into Simon's inner thoughts. It's not something that he says out loud, but it's just an internal thought that he has. And the internal dialogue, I think when you read it, It seems to me, remember the context that I described a moment ago, it seems to me like Simon is doing simply what everyone else is doing in all around. He's trying to figure out who Jesus is and what his identity is. Listen to what Simon's inner thought is again. It says this: if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Okay, a word about Pharisees that I think are important for us to understand when you're reading the scriptures. And I've learned a fair bit about Pharisees since being in Israel and then afterwards doing study on them. We always, at least I do, and I think probably most of you are in the same boat as I do, we read, when we come across the Pharisees, we read them in Scripture from a totally negative perspective. Like, these are the bad guys throughout Scripture, every time they come up. And in reality, certainly they are when they're lumped in with the scribes and with the elders and with the chief priests of the temple. In Jesus' day, the chief priests of the temple, they were a group known as the rulers of the temple were the group known as the Sanhedrin. They were made up mainly of another religious sect called the Sadducees. And the Bible has nothing good to say about them. Nothing at all. The elders and the scribes were part of that lump of people. Nothing ever good is said about them. And so when you read in Scriptures, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the elders, when they lump them together, probably something negative is being communicated about the Pharisees. But the Pharisees, when taken alone, were a group of people that actually, when you read Scripture, weren't always so bad. In fact, sometimes Scripture portrays the Pharisees as a group of people that genuinely are confused about Jesus. And you would understand why, because they're holy men and they see that their responsibility is to protect Israel from wolves coming in to attack them. And so when you get a guy that's gathering a following like Jesus and doing the things that he's doing, they're obviously going to step forward and say, who is this Jesus? Should we be concerned about him? Is there a cause for concern in Jesus, right? But not only are sometimes they confused about Jesus, sometimes Scripture also portrays them as absolutely decided upon Jesus, and they're decided upon him as followers. You know that? Some of the Pharisees in Scripture are followers of Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, the most famous Pharisee that Scripture records is a guy named Gamaliel. He's the guy that when Peter was about to be stoned, he's the guy that stepped forward and said, "Don't do anything to them." He defended the followers of Christ. Paul himself refers to himself in present tense as a Pharisee. Acts chapter 15, we see there, it records 15 verse 5. You can look at later on. A number of the Pharisees were followers of Jesus. They'd become believers of Jesus. Okay. So my point is that if we read the Pharisees all the time as just only from a negative perspective, then when you come to a story like this and you get let in on his inner thoughts, what you hear is, well, if he was a prophet, he'd know that she's a tramp. He's not a prophet. He's an awful man. But if you read it from the other angle, see, context makes so much of a difference, doesn't it? If you read it from the other angle, that many of the Pharisees frankly were confused, then it sounds more like this. Well, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and that she's a sinner. So no, he can't be a prophet then. People are saying he is, but why would he be letting her do that? Right? See what I'm saying? So we're led into this inner dialogue then of this Pharisee who I read it like that, he's confused. He's asked Jesus into his home, not to corner him, but he's asked Jesus into his home because he doesn't know what to do with Jesus. And he wants to get to the bottom of who Jesus is all about.
And it's a good point, because you actually, then later on, Jesus tells a story, right? So he's actually trying to help the guy out.
Yes. Yes.
So he's actually trying to say something more to the guy than his doubts, right?
Pharisee, you're getting it.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's go on into the story.
It's not that bad either.
No. So the next thing, which is ironic, right? Because the man's wondering whether or not he's a prophet. What's Jesus do next? He reads his mind, right? He discerns his thoughts, and he says to him, okay, he tells him a story. He says, Simon, let me tell you a story. And he describes a story about about two men. One has a great big huge debt, the other one not such a big debt. But the moneylender that gave them the debt, for whatever reason, and there's no reason given, but it's quite bizarre, he comes along and decides, I'm going to cancel both of your debts. Both of the debts are going to be gone. And then he says to Simon, okay, so Simon, who do you think then is going to love the moneylender more?
It's obvious.
Who is it?
The guy that has the bigger debt.
Yes.
Of course.
You're right. Right? The one with the bigger debt. And here then is the first little clue we get into why this woman is crying. Could it be that she's the one that's crying and that she's acting the way that she's acting towards Jesus? Could it be that she's crying because you had a debt canceled?
A bigger debt.
And it was a big debt. It was a huge debt. Right? That leaves a question, though. If she's the one with the big debt, who's the one with the little debt that loves too little? The answer is obvious, right? So, okay, then Jesus turns toward the woman. Jesus turns towards the woman. He looks at the woman, who at this point is still bent over his smelly feet, crying. He turns toward the woman, but he asks Simon a question. So you're looking at the woman, and you ask Simon a question. And the question, he says, I think, is the pivotal point in the whole story that we read. Everything revolves around this question. The question is this. Simon, do you see this woman?
Yeah, I do.
Simon, do you see this woman then? Do you see her? Do you see what happened to her, Simon? Do you see there must be something? There must be something that has caused her to act this way. Do you see this, Simon?
I don't want to look.
And by, yeah. But the logical undercurrent, right, into that question, the logical undercurrent of that question is, do you see Jesus? Oh, right, okay. Do you see Jesus? Because everything about these two is now connected. Right? They're physically connected and obviously emotionally connected. They're relationally connected. So not only is Jesus asking the question, Simon, do you see the Pharisee or do you see the sinful woman? But he's also asking the question, do you see me? Do you see the one she's touching? Do you see the object of all this lavishness? Do you see what I've done for her? Do you see, Simon, that maybe, just maybe, I'm the money lender that has canceled this woman's debt? Do you see what I've done for her? See, back to the context. The context is about everyone trying to figure out who Jesus is. And in this point, what Jesus is doing is he's seeking to lead Simon, the Pharisee, into a point of enlightenment. He wants Simon to come and to understand. He wants Simon to see. He wants Simon to see what he's done for her. He wants Simon to see what she's doing to him. He wants Simon to understand that the sinful woman is showing him the answer that he's looking for. Simon, you're wondering about who Jesus is. The woman is showing you the way. She's showing you who Jesus is. And she's showing you what the right response to Jesus is. Everybody is asking the question, Simon, who is Jesus? Even my cousin is asking this question. The answer, the sinful woman is telling you, he's the one that cancels debts.
Wow.
He's the one that cancels debts. Yeah. And Jesus wants Simon to understand this and to respond the same way. And then with that question, the enlightenment continues, more exposing. Because then Jesus begins to expose Simon even more. And what we discover about Simon is that though he's a holy man, he also is on the same plane as the woman. He also is a sinner. See, Jesus wants Simon to understand you're no better than her. You're the same. Everyone's in need of the canceled debt. And so what he does is he says, you're actually a sinner because Simon broke every Pharisaical rule that he was supposed to follow. See, when you have a guest into your home, especially an honored guest, you'd have to do everything that is required in order to protect the honor of your guest. You need to treat your guest properly. If someone challenges the honor of the guest, Pharisaical law says that you need to deal with the person that is challenging the honor of your guest. Simon doesn't do any of it. Simon breaks Pharisaical law. Simon is a sinner. But what Jesus then goes on to say even more is that the sinful woman, this lowly town, is actually the one in this case that is playing the role of the holy man. Because Jesus says, she's doing everything that you were supposed to have done. Listen to what he says here. He says, Simon, you didn't give me any water for my feet. But she's gone even above and beyond. She's gone so lavish that she's actually watering my feet with her tears. And she's wiping them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time that I entered hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but this woman, she's gone above and beyond. She's so lavish, she's gone above and beyond. And she poured perfume out all over my feet. And as I was considering this part of the story this particular week, what occurred to me was that what was happening here was that this woman was giving a scandalous response to a scandal that had happened to her. And the scandal that had happened to her was that Jesus had come along to the town whore and had said to you, your debts are forgiven. And this woman, somehow, and we don't know when that happened, it may have happened just before, it may have happened right here at this moment, this woman had heard about Jesus and knew, if I come to him, my debts will be canceled. But whenever it took place, this woman surmised in her mind, somehow, that she had been so overwhelmed by this guy's mercy toward her, and you can imagine she had never experienced mercy before in her life, but at some point, this guy's mercy to her had been so great, and the scandal of it had unraveled her so much that she looked at it and said, well, the only response that's appropriate is for me to come and make a fool of myself. And Lord, I fail. It'd be like going topless. No one go topless afterward as a response. I mean, the scandal of what he does. And this is what she feels she needs to respond to Jesus with. Now the question then that we end with is this. So what does this Simon do? How does he respond? How does he respond to Jesus? Does he see him as the money lender that cancels debt? How does he respond to the woman? Does he see her as the one that's showing him the way? We don't know. It doesn't say. We have no indication of what happens with Simon at the end of the story. And so, what we have to do then is we're forced out of this story and into our own. And so here then is where I pose some questions to you. Guys, I know life is busy. And I know it's really easy to get caught up into all sorts of other things. It's a normal pattern in life. But when we come together, I call you to once again reorient yourself and place your mind on that which is eternal and that which will not fade away. And I want to ask you this question. Do we see Jesus? I mean, do we really see, do we comprehend again today what has come our way, the mercy that has come our way? Guys, we're the town sinner. I'm the town sinner. That's not a prostitute from years ago. That's me. As I was sitting in Beans this week, I was thinking to myself, I'm the one with the debt. Every week, there isn't a week that goes by where I don't do something or say something to my wife and to my children and act in a way that I shouldn't. I get easily angered. I look at things that I shouldn't. I leave things undone that I know I should do. Conversations that I know need to happen, but I leave them undone. And so do you. We all do. You're no different than me. And yet, this Jesus, this glutton, this one they call a drunkard, he eats with me. And he doesn't have any qualms with it. He eats with me. It's a sign of friendship and relationship. He's showing mercy to me. I remember one time I went away on a prayer retreat. I was alone in this house, this big house at Linwood House, actually. Maybe some of you know about it. I was at Linwood House all by myself. The people weren't there this particular night. And I'd been praying all day. And I felt, as I was coming to the meal that night, I felt like Jesus just prompting my heart to set an extra place for him. And it was just like he was just saying, I eat with you. I eat with you. For every wrong that I did yesterday, for every wrong that I do today, for every wrong that I do tomorrow, the prophet knows it all. He sees it all. He's already understood it. And he has mercy. We're the women. I'm the woman in the story. And I'm forgiven. I think sometimes in conversations with us, with you, some of us carry around such burdens of guilt. This underlying current in your life that says, I never measure up. I'm never pleasing enough to Jesus. I never do enough. You know what? Jesus eats with you. Next question, do we see the woman? Do we see the woman? Do we see that she's the one? This is the one that actually shows us the way, not the holy man. She shows us the way that we're to respond to Jesus. She shows us in this lavish outshowing of love that makes everyone around blush and ask them and mutter to themselves, why would she do that? Why would she be so unbridled in her response? She's embarrassing me. Why would she do that? And it's led me to think about this. What is the scandalous response that Jesus is asking of you? Listen to this. What is the scandalous response that Jesus is asking of you and your church this year in response to his mercy? And sometimes you can just kind of turn that into, well, you know, some act of worship or something. But I think it's broader than that. What's the kind of thing that Jesus might be calling you toward that might make your neighbors and might make your friends and even your family members go, why would he do that? Does he have any idea how ridiculous that is? Does he have any idea how illogical it is to behave that way? Do they have any sense that what they're doing makes no sense? The scandal of mercy requires a scandalous response. And one other thing. Do we see Simon? There's two things about Simon. He's like us. He's like me. First, he's judgmental. And I am too. He's asking, sinful woman, she's, And Jesus is like, you're both sinners. So get over it and love each other. And give each other a break. And the other thing about Simon that I think is important maybe for someone in here is that Simon is a man who's really confused about Jesus. So was John the Baptist. But Jesus was merciful to him. And patiently and faithfully led him along. Come, be enlightened, see me. And I want you to know today, whoever you are in this room, maybe there's more than one of you, that Jesus is really okay with your questions and even with your doubts. He didn't get angry with John the Baptist. He didn't get angry with Simon. But he sure wants to faithfully lead you through them. Isn't he good? Isn't he good? He is good. So we're going to have communion to celebrate his mercy because he's merciful, right? The meal. And if you want, when you come forward, help yourself to whatever else. You want some hummus with your communion? Go ahead. You want a fig with your communion? Go ahead. You want an olive with your communion? Go ahead. And we're going to eat today, and we're going to drink today. And as you eat and drink, I ask you just to remember the lavish mercy of Jesus toward you, a sinner like me. Amen? Amen. Just come forward as the worship begins. Just come forward and tear off a chunk of the bread and dip it in the cup and